All right, so as we discuss the holiness of God this morning, I want to go over it in this fashion. We talk about what is holiness. We're going to try, of course, we want to make sure we have this defined as we go over this subject. What sets God apart as we understand what it means to be holy? Where is man in relation to God in regards to his holiness? How should our sin be viewed in light of the holiness of God? And then lastly, how should we respond to God's holiness? And we'll have some questions there that I can throw out there, and you guys can think about it and give your opinion. All right, so what is holiness? Let's define that. It's the Hebrew word for to be holy is derived from the root, which means to cut or separate. All right, so we've heard this before. God's holy, and therefore he's separate from us. That's what being holy is, in a very, very simplistic way. So derived from the root, which means to cut or separate. The essential nature of that which belongs to the sphere of the sacred and is distinct from the common or profane. This distinction is evident in Leviticus 10:10, where the Lord commands, "You must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean." God himself, and I think that's pronounced Kodesh in Aramaic, in both power and character, he is totally good and entirely without evil. He is separate from sinful humankind because of his transcendent holiness. And I got that definition from Mounce's expository dictionary. Sorry. So we can define holiness that way. But the holiness of God, it's basic to understanding of God and of Christianity. Okay, we have to understand and come to terms of what it means when God is holy to understand our faith, our religion. In fact, Luke 1:49 says that holy is his name. All right. The scriptural idea of the holiness of God is twofold. In its original sense, it denotes that he is absolutely distinct from all his creatures and is exalted above them in infinite majesty. So understand the holiness of God is one of his transcendental attributes. It is something spoken of as his central and supreme perfection. It does not seem proper to speak of one attribute of God above another as being more central or fundamental than another. But if this were permissible in terms of just pure attributes, the scriptural emphasis on the holiness of God would seem to justify calling it so. But it's something to kick around about: is the holiness of God an attribute like his other attributes? It's quite clear that the holiness in this sense of the word is not really a moral attribute, which can be coordinated with his others. All right, so it can't. So when we talk about the holiness of God and his attributes, we also have to think about, his love, his grace, and his mercy. Okay, that but his holiness extends to these attributes and these characteristics as well. So. It's all these things that we can use to describe God, and when we talk about his holiness, it somewhat wraps it up in a sense, and we'll get into that. He is holy in everything that reveals him, in his goodness and grace, as well as in his justice and wrath. Right? It's been referred to part of the non-rational in God, okay, which cannot be thought of conceptually, okay? Therefore non-rational, which includes such ideas as absolute unapproachability or absolute overpoweringness or awful majesty, okay? It's something we can try to understand, but we cannot completely comprehend. It awakens in man a sense of absolute nothingness, a creature consciousness or creature feeling leading to absolute self-abasement. So when we're looking at the holiness of God in its right light, and we always... We'll talk about this, how we think of ourselves in that manner. It does tend to draw us towards self-abasement. okay, so little kids, self-abasement, meaning we look down upon ourselves. We really recognize how we're not viewing that how great God is and how low we are. Okay? All right. So what sets God apart? It's kind of a stupid question if you think about it, but what sets God apart? Well, we've talked about the supremacy of God in relation to all creation and beyond. Last week we talked about the absolute sovereignty of God, how God always does what he pleases, and his decrees, they always come to fruition when he wants them to, how he wants them to. So right there, okay, his supremacy, his sovereignty, are two really big things that sets God apart, okay? His supremacy, his sovereignty. But what else? What else can we say that sets God apart? Well, there's a lot of things, right? So how about God is pure being, right? Now we're getting a bit more philosophical. God is pure being, the one who has the power to be all by himself. Okay? He's the one who has the power to be all by himself. He alone can call worlds into being simply by a word. Such power is staggering. It's awesome. It's deserving of respect, our adoration, and of course, it's worthy of. He's worthy of our worship. Also, talking about what sets God apart, he cannot sin, right? He's perfectly good. He's perfectly righteous. In fact, sin is evil because it's the polar opposite of who God is. It's everything in opposition to God. So when we're talking about what sets God apart, we're going to talk about that he is to be feared. Okay, a lot of times, and we'll read over some verses here, it's in relation to how when God really exposes himself in a veiled manner, this fear. Revelation 15, 4a says, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy." Should mankind fear God? Right? I'm talking to brothers and sisters, people I know. If we ask that question to the general population, you're going to get some mixed answers, right? Because isn't God love? Yes, he's love. We know this and thank God he is love. 1 John 4:16 says, God is love. But love is not God, as we've heard said. And certainly God is just, and he shows his holy wrath when he desires. Because, right, he's sovereign. So the answer is right. Mankind should fear God. Okay, so mankind, when they're asked about if God should be feared, they only think of what, you know, the bully down the street or, you know, the mean boss or whatever at the workplace. They don't understand completely what it means to fear God. Kind of reminds me of what Mr. Beaver told the kids in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe about. He said he is kind, but he is not safe. So, you know, God is to be feared. In Psalm 7:11, we read, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. You guys know what indignation means? Do you? Ooh, I'm talking to you littles. All right, so, indignation. Does your parents ever feel indignation? Never? If it is, I'm sure it's a righteous indignation. So, God feels indignation every day. So the psalm speaks to how God feels righteously in his indignation every day towards those who threaten his faithful ones. So in context of that psalm in particular, he feels indignation towards those who threaten his faithful ones, which I'm very thankful for. In Psalm 9:20 we read, "Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." That's a scary proposition for the world. So speaking of those who do not put their hope and trust in God, God will remind them they are as nothing before him. Okay, we find that replete in Revelation. In Psalm 22:23, we read, "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. So those who fear the Lord, referring to those who are faithful and revere his name, we see his majesty and are inspired to praise him. Okay, that's when his redeemed people do, when they fear God. You want to know how other people respond, how they think about this. For Luther, for example, he said simply, we are not to fear God with a servile fear like that of a prisoner before his tormentor, but as children who do not wish to displease their beloved father. Okay, that's a simple way to put it. And sometimes that's helpful when we are trying to think about, am I fearing God? All right, am I trying to please my heavenly father? We can look also to Job in his suffering. He was a righteous, humble man. The problem was he was still a man that had the same sinful nature as we do. Okay, so as God tested Job, even using the devil to test him, Job never once cursed God, right? Never once did he curse God. And that was the challenge, right, that the devil put forward. But God did challenge Job. Job's simple nature reminded him of his righteous acts. Okay, we do that. We can do that. Boy, I was really good this week or today or this minute. His sinful nature reminded him of his faithfulness, how he cared for even the defenseless. Right? These things, I'm sure, came to Job's mind. And Job cried out to God about the righteousness of his present suffering. How was it right that he should be suffering for these things? You know, he's questioning God, right? But God, how does he answer? He answers out of a whirlwind, questioning Job of his right to question him. Job, in response, is reduced to a humble creature that he is before God, and he was reminded to fear God. Okay, he met God in a very special way. Right? Has God ever challenged you in your life? How has he ever challenged you in your own life? Because if we're honest, you know, I mean, we think about it, everyone is challenged in this way by God in their life. So he challenges us in ways like his spirit convicting us through his word. Right? We don't have God coming to us in a whirlwind, but we do have God through his spirit convicting us through his word, which can bring us to our knees. So God does challenge us in these ways. So another thing that sets God apart, besides the fact that he is to be feared as opposed to us human beings being feared, God is pure. James 3:17 reads, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So the wisdom from above is first pure. Okay, being from God. 1 John 3, verse 3 says, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he, God, as he is pure. And Psalm 9, verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Or in Psalm 12, 6, the words of the Lord are pure words. Certainly as God himself is the most holy of holy, he is most pure. In him we find no sin. His wisdom, his commandments, his very words are all pure. All right? This sets God worlds apart from us by nothing of him or what proceeds from him is defiled. Okay, of course, his creation may be, but that's our own fault. So God is pure. As children of the most holy God, we are called to be pure as well. 1 Timothy 5:22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure, as Paul instructs Timothy as he's establishing churches. Philippians 1, verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. This call to purity is something we should be pursuing continually. So when we think of, again, sometimes this is the first thing we think of when what sets God apart, what defines God as being holy, is we think of his purity. Because we know full well of our sin. How many of us want peace? How do we want our minds set at peace? We want this. We desire it. Some days, we're praying for that, right? One of the Paul commandments that Paul gives us in one of his letters is to think upon things that are excellent, things that are pure, and you'll have the peace of God. It's something that in the midst of our whatever it is we're going through that's making us lose our mind or our peace, what stressful situation it is, we're reminded to think about things that are excellent, things that are pure, and we shall have the peace of God. That's very comforting for me sometimes when I feel myself overwhelmed like that. Okay, so what else sets God apart? God is transcendent. That clearly is something that sets God apart. The word transcendence comes from the Latin verb, bear with me, transcendere, trans being over, and scendere, to climb. All right, so it means to go beyond, to rise, to exceed. All right, to transcend means to basically to go beyond, above. Exodus 15, verse 11 says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? As creator, God is above all his creation and totally distinct from every created being. God alone is God. He's separate, he's transcendent, and unapproachable." Okay. Let's go through some other verses here to help us with this. Isaiah 6:3 reads, "And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Revelation 4:8, something like that. "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And the day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So here we have these angelic beings, you know, finding it most appropriate to consistently, continually say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." That's something to ponder. I've got a quote here I want to read from Paul Washer. He says, and remember how we started off this discussion about, you know, is holiness as an attribute of God, should it be set apart as above in all the other attributes? Well, certainly God is not more omniscient than he is omnipresent. He's not more powerful, more sovereign than he is. He's not more all-knowing than he is other of his other attributes like love and mercy. But when we're talking about the holiness of God as an attribute, I want to read this quote and kind of put things a little bit, compare some things here. So, "Holiness is the preeminent attribute of God and is the greatest truth that we can ever learn about him. Every divine attribute that can be studied is simply an expression of his holiness, and that it demonstrates that he is distinct from his creation, absolutely separate, and a completely different being." So his perfection, his eternal nature, his self-existence, his immutability. And you little ones, immutability means and that God doesn't change, right? So in his immutability, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience, all these are expressions of his holiness, right? If what it means to be holy is to be set apart, to be transcendent, to be pure even in your love and in your wrath, the holiness of God describes the attributes of God. It describes who he is. So in some ways, it's not a single attribute. The holiness of God also means that he transcends the moral corruption of his creation and is separated from all that is profane and sinful. God's holiness doesn't just refer to his purity or absence of sin, it does refer to his transcendence over his creation. So, again, naturally, we tend to think of God, what sets him apart in his holiness is his purity, and that's rightly so because of what we struggle with. But his holiness describes his how pure and transcendent his attributes truly are. All right, so where is man in relation to God? So this is a healthy thing to do, right, when we're talking about the holiness of God. Don't just leave it to how holy he is. Certainly, that's due our worship. But in response, we think about where do we stand in contrast. So if we ask another man to describe himself to us, he can point to other human beings and say, I am like him or her. In contrast, God cannot do that. He is incomparable. Not even the greatest archangel in heaven is an adequate comparison for who he is. When Moses asked God, who are you? How did he respond? He said, I am who I am. I am who I am. There's nothing that God could compare himself to. This truth, it helps us understand the great importance of the revelation of God in Christ. Okay? Think about it. Jesus is God in the flesh, and the only true image or example of who God is. In Colossians 1:15, it says that he is the image of the invisible God. In Christ himself, you know, they said, show us the Father. You know, and he responds as he often, you know, did, and saying, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Christ is an example of getting to see this worked out in with our own eyes, and to understand it more deeply. Redeemed man draws his holiness from God. So where is man in relation to God? We can think about, well, about Christians versus the rest of mankind. Well, redeemed man, we draw our holiness from God. Not even heaven or its holy angels is holy in itself. We too, of course, have to depend on God for our holiness. Our holiness flows from him as a gift of grace. We know that. It's not earned. It's a gift of grace. It's referred to as a communicable attribute. All right, so we have his incommunicable ones, omniscience, omnipresence. But you could put holiness in the category of a communicable attribute because he shares his holiness through him, right? He did this through Christ. All right? Certainly not on the same scale. Never in all eternity will be as transcendent as God is, but he shares his holiness with him, with us. So our holiness as a people, the church, individual saints, is only because God declares us to be holy, because he has chosen us for himself, clothing us in the righteousness of Christ, of not our own, and we certainly, of course, do not portray it perfectly. Ephesians 1, verse 4 says, even as he chose us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That was always his plan. In 1 Peter 1:15-16, we read, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We are commanded, therefore, to be holy. There's no escaping it. Holy in conduct, we are to be blameless. Of course, therein lies our issue, our dependence upon God. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we'll say what Israel didn't say when we're confronted with this question, this command to carry out a conduct that is holy. We'd say we can't do this, not perfectly, because our sin marks who we are. So our dependence on God, for all the reasons that we depend upon God, one of them being our holiness. We are called to be holy and we cannot do it. We need him to make us holy. All right, so how about the rest of mankind in relation to God and his holiness? Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Let me read that. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face so that he does not hear you. So our sin separates us from God, mankind. We know this, completely separated from God. And he says, our sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Sin comes between us, between unreconciled man and God. And even us in our walk, sin is a problem that comes harm our relationship as we quench the Spirit. Isaiah 40, verse 25, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. So mankind should know, and God declares to them in his word that there's nothing that they can do to compare to God, and that they are called out as sinful and totally separate from God. So there's truly no comparison. We are finite, helpless creatures dependent upon God's grace and mercy, and we are at enmity with God from the womb, every one of us. So mankind in relation to God, without the reconciling work of Christ on the cross, we have no hope for any holiness. All right. So how should our sin be viewed in the light of the holiness of God? When we consider that the patience of God does not endure forever, right, we think about that. I know we take advantage of it. We take God's grace for granted. His mercy and his patience, they do not endure forever. He has a limit to his holy patience that all men should dread. Isaiah in 6:5, he says, woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. So I was reading in my preparations. I liked how kind of Sproul in his book, The Holiness of God, kind of laid this out. He said saying this declaration that, of course, it came from Isaiah. He was considered by his contemporaries as the most righteous man in the nation. They respected him. In a brief second, Isaiah was exposed, made naked beneath the gaze of the absolute standard of holiness. As long as Isaiah could compare himself to other mortals, he was able to sustain a lofty opinion of his own character. The instant he measured himself by the ultimate standard, he was destroyed, morally and spiritually annihilated. He was undone. He came apart. His sense of integrity collapsed. God normally reveals our sinfulness a bit at a time. We experience a gradual recognition of our own corruption, but God showed Isaiah his corruption all at once. No wonder he was ruined. I like the way Sproul lays that out for us, because we see a little bit more clearly what it is Isaiah experienced. It was all exposed before him. You know, as we're having that time with God, and at times we are convicted and we are brought to our knees, it still was nothing in comparison to what Isaiah had to experience. All right, so another example in Scripture. In Luke 5, verses 1 through 8, let me read this. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, I'm sure he answered with a bit of sarcasm, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I'll let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. How did Peter respond here? So he sounded much like how Isaiah responded, right? Woe is me. Peter was overstruck with dread at this moment. He could not stand to be in the presence of the Most Holy. He asked the Lord, go away from me. He couldn't be in his presence. It was too painful to do that. Now, in our own lives, we've sensed this, right, to varying degrees. When we're, you know, when you're reveling in sin and you're around those who are, you know, quote, on fire for the Lord, or living a life, a pious life, and they're vocal about it, sometimes you don't want to be around them. You're uncomfortable. Now, hopefully that's just a period in your life, okay? And it should be as a believer, just a period. But, you know, I think we can all relate in some way what it means to have that feeling of being in a presence of someone that you just don't want to be in their presence because it's too convicting, too uncomfortable. Let's think about, you know, what Peter or Isaiah went through. They didn't want to be in God's presence. Israel, they couldn't even stand to look at Moses' face. So, you know, we have these encounters, and the Lord reveals these things to us in Scripture, but we also, I think, can look in our own lives and see how ugly our sin is and how it can be. And what you, right there is an example how you're already, that sin is coming between you and God. That's where brothers and sisters that challenge us are so helpful, right? The holiness of God not only means that he is unique among all his creation and that he is separated from all that contradicts his nature, in other words, sin, everything that contradicts his nature, but also that he cannot take pleasure in sin. God is not neutral or apathetic about evil. It's an abomination to him. In other words, it's loathsome to him. It evokes a passion of hatred of God towards evil. He hates all evil with a holy passion. In Deuteronomy 25:16, we read, "For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God." Now, I'm sure none of us have acted dishonestly before, right? Do we have God to cause in our lives to be in dread? Yeah. I don't have anything here to share with you, but at times I've read things from Edwards and his descriptive use of nature, and even when his famous sermon that sinners in the hands of an angry God, how, you know, hearing that, you know, should evoke a sense of dread. How God in his holiness controls everything. And we're just hanging by a thread at times. Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5 reads, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." He hates all evildoers. That sometimes is hard to stomach and understand when what we hear from around us and in pop Christianity. You know, would you ever hear that? That God hates evildoers? You know, I mean, God does love the world, right? I mean, he did give the world his scriptures. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation has the love of God in the sense they'll get to hear his word. But he doesn't damn people to hellfire for his love. So God hates all evildoers. All right, so how should we respond to God's holiness? That's the last part. You know, maybe we can go over some questions here. Proverbs 9, verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." All right, let's look at that verse. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." So, a couple questions. How important is it that we acknowledge and understand the holiness of God? And how important is it that we grow in our own personal holiness? All right. Just looking at that verse real quick. How should we grow in our own personal holiness? What's a way? thank you. If I can, getting to know the Lord is a way we grow in our holiness. It says we gain insight, right? And it's the beginning of wisdom. This verse tells us that the greatest truth set before men is that God is holy and worthy of all reverence and worship. All other knowledge is worthless apart from a correct understanding of this truth. So any other truth that mankind attempts to understand apart from understanding God and His holiness and who He is not truth at all. It's not in its purest sense. All right. Hebrews 12, verse 14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Right? Without which no one will see the Lord. What does this verse say about the importance of our own personal holiness? All right, this one's a little bit more clear. What's it say about our own personal holiness? It's important to say, yep. And if we don't have it, we won't see the Lord, right? It's a little bit important here. You know, again, we have an opportunity as we go and break these things apart and looking at the holiness of God and just it's focusing in on it, zeroing in on it and understanding and reminding ourselves, okay, yes, I am called to be holy. And what's that mean? What am I called to do? How do I do it? Because if I am not, I will not see God. In fact, that's one of the things that reminds us to endure to the end. If we're not seeing holiness in our lives or a pursuit of holiness, we should be fearful, right? All right, so everyone, you can turn your Bibles because this is a long one I'm going to read. It's Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, and I'll read it. It says, it's Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. All right, so what does God do to ensure all his children share in his holiness? He disciplines us. Thank you, Nikki. He disciplines us. It's for our good, right? It's something that it's hard to do, to remind ourselves while it's going on, but it's comforting when the Spirit in the Word of God takes us and we read this and reveals it to us and reminds us that He disciplines us. He chastises us so that, that we can be made perfect. And it's our job to endure to the end. All right. Last verse. Psalm 96, verse 9. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. All right, so how should we live in the light of this great truth that God is thrice holy? All right, so it says that we should tremble before Him. And you, sometimes, I know the your pop Christianity would not say that you should necessarily tremble before God. Not a God that you can control anyways with your prayer. We should worship Him. We should tremble before Him. It reminds me of when I was going through this, that that song, that spiritual, that old spiritual, that what were you there when they crucified the Lord, my Lord? And sometimes it causes me to tremble. Yeah, it's that it came to my mind. I love that song, especially someone who knows how to sing it, has a real deep voice. But we should tremble before God. You know, as we have those moments in our lives that, again, remind us of our sinfulness, and God is so gracious to us that he does that. I think what we should fear is when we don't feel that hand upon us. That's when you should be afraid. Okay? That's when things have really gone awry. When you don't feel that chastising hand, that hand that brings you to the knees and reminds you of your sinful nature. So God in his holiness, he is pure and he is transcendent. He is over us completely, over all his creation. And, of course, he is worthy of our praise and worship.